You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
All right, if you've got your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to the first chapter of Romans. It'll also be up on the screen. But just before we read this, just a little bit of background. When Paul wrote to the Romans, I think I've mentioned before that he was writing to a community that he had never met before. All of his other authentic letters were examples of basically communities that he was very well acquainted with. He knew all of the players. He knew all of the people. And the letters really are a result of the fact that, you know, Wanda McGillicuddy wrote to Paul and said, you know, so-and-so is doing this, and I don't think you'll like it. And so then he wrote back and said, first of all, Wanda, please stop tattling. And by the way, you people stop doing what Wanda said you're doing, because that's not right. That's the only reason why we know what the early church was like, because Paul was trying to correct all of the different ways that people were going. Romans is different. He had never met these people, and yet they were a growing Christian community, and he wanted to get his influence in there. He wanted to get in there and make sure that, you know, things were going the way he wanted them to go. And so he wrote this letter wanting to butter them up a little bit. This was a cold call that he was making with this letter. But even though he was having to win a lot of these folks over, he can't resist being a provocateur. And so even the person that he chooses to deliver the letter is going to be a shocking choice for a lot of the people receiving it, because the person he chooses is named Phoebe, a woman. And he sends this female apostle, and there are some people that think women should be silent in the churches, right? Paul, that was not Paul. He sent Phoebe not only to trust her with delivering the letter, but also with reading the letter, and then furthermore, interpreting the letter. That's called preaching. I don't know if you've ever read Romans, but it is really hard to get through. And so this was no small task to set Phoebe to doing. He doesn't soft pedal it at all. He introduces himself. He offers his credentials. He says a word about Jesus, which is always a good thing to do. And then he launches straight into this just full-bore wrath of God kind of thing, like, you people, blah, 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 you don't know what you're dealing with kind of thing. Namely, he's saying, okay, look at these people. Look at these Romans. I know what you're dealing with. You know, I see what they're like, and I know how hard it is for you to maintain, you know, being a Jesus follower in this situation. I mean, look, from the very beginning, all they have to do is look at the glory of creation to know God. And know is the biblical sense of know, like Adam knew Eve, right? So that's the way he expects people to come to know God. But instead, they have turned to idolatry. Instead of honoring God, they honor images and they honor values that are contrary to the wholeness and compassion that is at the top of God's agenda. Now, when they do that, clearly they become fools. That's what he calls them, fools. Now, before you start to feel smug about not being an idol worshiper, let me remind you of the gods that our culture worships and of which we are all a part to one degree or another. There's the god Mammon, where we're willing to sacrifice anything for the sovereignty of the economic system that we've chosen as best, right? We worship our economic system, and God forbid that anybody's, and there's not going to be any change. Then there's the god of sex, Eros, that drives countless devotees into destructive behaviors, not to mention Mars, the patron saint of American empire and the god of war, without whom, let's face it, our economy would crash. We are totally devoted to Mars. I had a bunch of people after first service make other suggestions as well. One of which, as they pulled out their iPhone, was, oh, what about the god of technology, right? I mean, there are all kinds. What are some of our other gods that you can think of? That you'd admit, what? The God of football, exactly. Wow, you are really getting risky there. Yeah. Any God? I mean, I am a disciple of the God of Ford Mustangs, for instance. So, you know, all of us have our thing. But what we need to think about is that we cannot be too self-righteous, because we are just as much fools as those Romans that Paul is writing about. So he tells the church in Rome, no, I get it, I totally get it. You are put down, plopped down in the middle of all these fools, these idol worshipers. They're a bunch of shallow people. They've got all their gods. But I'll tell you, I'm going to come, I'm going to help shake things up. I'm on your side. And the rest is 16 more chapters of basically just buttering them up. So let's listen to this first just little tiny glimpse of the first chapter in Romans and hear how Paul is getting up to coming to Rome.
Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. So they are without excuse, for though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're thankful for these glimpses into the beginnings of our community as followers of Jesus. May the Spirit move within us and help us to understand how we fit into that story and the call that has been placed on our lives, so that none of us will leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Once upon a time, Emma Darwin came to her husband Charles on Valentine's Day and proceeded to give him a kiss and a beautiful Valentine's card. And as she hugged him, she whispered into his ear, suggesting that maybe tonight, for a change of pace, they could go out to maybe a fancy restaurant to celebrate Valentine's Day. And Charles got all puffed up and he said, "Oh, how glorious it is to see evolution in motion right here. Romance and love cementing pair bonds together so that children will grow up in a secure environment and thus be able to be more likely to survive and perpetuate the species. I do find evolution so fascinating." He then proceeded to head out the door to the greenhouse to study his specimens and shouted back as he left, "Call me when it's time for dinner." Emma was more than a little annoyed. And when he finally did come in, he found that the servants had been excused, the family was out for the evening, and that on the dining room table where his plate normally would have been was a note on which it said, "Going hungry at dinner time can be evolution's wondrous way of ensuring that men do what evolution programmed them to do, like cementing family bonds by paying attention to their wives." You didn't think I could find a Valentine story about the Darwins, did you? Okay, but it's also President's Day weekend, right? How in the world am I going to connect that? Easy! Because even this, though this is Evolution Sunday, it's also the weekend of what a lot of people call Lincoln Darwin Day. Now, as unlikely as it may seem, Charles Darwin and Abraham Lincoln were born on the same day. Not just the same year, not just the same month, but the same day, February 12th, 1809. It is hard to imagine how much influence that these two men have had on our culture and our lives. And that's one of the reasons that so many people are trying to have an official Lincoln Darwin Day in order to talk about the influence that they've had in our world. But finally, how could this Arizona native forget? Today is Arizona's 104th birthday! Yay. What are you, from someplace else? All right. Which is one of the reasons why I was down at the state capitol this week, because I felt like I needed to do my part to defend the state's kind of flagging reputation. And so I was invited. Well, let me go back. Last week, I told you that I had been invited to speak at a press conference sponsored by Secular Arizona. The subject was invocations at the state legislature. The week before this, the Phoenix City Council had opted to move to a moment of silence in order to block an invocation request from a Satanist group that wanted to be included in the mix of different varieties of religious expressions. So let me be clear. I was not there to support the Satanists. But let's also be clear. I don't even believe in Satan. I don't believe in a literal Satan. Now, don't be shocked. Neither do a vast majority of United Methodist clergy and lay people. All you have to do is ask. And they'll tell you. Plus, you really have to do a lot of work. You really have to twist the arm of Scripture in order to find the justification for a literal Satan in the text. Most of what people think of as when they imagine, you know, the red Satan with the horns and the tail and all of it, you know, over hell and all this kind of stuff, that has nothing to do with the Bible. But everything to do with medieval authors like Dante, just not in the Bible. But more than that, guess what? The Satanists don't believe in a literal Satan either. They simply don't. The whole thing has been a shrewd political move to force town councils and legislatures to observe the First Amendment, where it says clearly, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, there is no Satanist temple, no matter what the media says. Oh, so-and-so from the Satanist temple. No. It's all a creation of this effort just to scare the legislatures into observing the First Amendment. Trust me, the Satanists are as surprised and happy as can be that this tactic even worked, that people took them seriously. But they're not the first ones to use this tactic either. And here is where we get back to evolution. Back in 2005, the Kansas State Board of Education was poised to buckle under withering pressure from fundamentalist Christians to include the teaching of the literal creation story in Genesis 1 in science classes all through Kansas. They argued that evolution is just a theory, they said, and if they're really good scientists, then they should respect alternative ideas and teach the controversy. That's what they said. Enter Bobby Henderson, who had no idea that he was about to found a new religion. He penned a satirical open letter to the Kansas State Board of Education saying that he was a member of the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. Have you heard of it?
No.
And he, as a representative of that faith tradition, expected that their creation story be taught in science classes alongside evolution and intelligent design. Here's part of that letter. In conclusion, thank you for taking the time to hear our views and beliefs. I hope I was able to convey the importance of teaching this theory to your students. We will, of course, be able to train the teachers in this alternate theory. I am eagerly awaiting your response and hope dearly that no legal action will need to be taken. Do you hear the threat? Right? I think we can all look forward to the time when these three theories are given equal time in our science classroom across the country, and eventually the world. 1/3 time for intelligent design, 1/3 for flying spaghetti monsterism, or Pastafarianism, as they call themselves, and 1/3 time for logical conjecture based on overwhelming observable evidence. Love, Bobby Henderson. He dubbed these, his followers, the Pastafarians, right, after the Rasta that it was going to be. In fact, it got so popular that they replaced the painting on the Sistine Chapel with the flying spaghetti monster. It is a really complex web of beliefs that keep being added to. I really encourage you to Google it. It is so much fun. One of the things that they've also proven, without a shadow of a doubt, is the cause of climate change. And it has directly to do, because back, 200-300 years ago, there were a lot more pirates, right? And as the number of pirates have decreased, the temperature has gone up. So they're advocating that we get more pirates, because that's going to cause the temperature to go down, right? Makes perfect sense. So they've got all kinds of different ways to approach this and to lift up the concern that they have that we're being pretty silly about the way we favor some religions and exclude others. Now, nevertheless, people have taken it as simple shorthand to stand up to religious bullies who would otherwise impose their beliefs on others in the context of what otherwise should be a secular setting. In an interesting twist that has put Pastafarians in the news again recently has been their defense of Muslim women who have been told by various states that they have to remove their hijab in order to have their photo taken for their driver's license. And they have said, no, this is who we are, and we're not taking our hijab off in public. And so they have been refused their driver's licenses. So, Pastafarians have very cleverly come up with insisting that wearing a spaghetti strainer is part of their religious obligation. And they have created quite a stir wearing colanders for their license photos. Now, it's a phenomena that is spreading across the United States and around the world. You can go online and you can find all kinds of pictures of these Pastafarians wearing their colanders for their driver's license. It has spread even to local politics, where Christopher Schaefer took his oath of office to join Pomfret Town Board in New York wearing a colander. Now, is this ridiculous? Yes. Is it stupid? Yeah. Is it childish? Yes. You might think all those things. But the rationale behind it is no laughing matter. The Pastafarians, the fake Satanists, are all saying that religion has its place, but not in civic meetings. And the state shouldn't be able to tell you what you can and can't do in the worship of your particular faith. So, especially when there's only one religion that is overwhelmingly represented, incidentally, as of last week, 14 out of the 14 prayers in the opening session of the Arizona State Legislature have been exclusively Christian, right? Just to kind of put it in context. Now, as a person who is committed to interfaith dialogue and the fair treatment of all religious expressions, you can imagine how disappointed, but not surprised, I was to see that earlier this very week, a rabbi was escorted out of the Chino Valley Town Council because she objected to the prayer of that town council once again being accepted, and I was embarrassed for my religion. to hear how in life-giving ways. This, I believe, is our challenge and our opportunity to be midwives for this new reality, for this new creation that is unfolding right now. Don't treat the Bible as a science textbook. Instead, listen to what Scripture says about the divine and what it says about us. And let's not be satisfied like Adam and Eve to know no more. But let's open our minds. Let's open our hearts to the way that creation and the divine is evolving even here, even now, right here in this place with us. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.